Father, it's in Christ's power that we stand now and sing. It's in Christ's power that we stand now as we pray. And Father, it's because of Jesus' power that the power over death has no power over us. For we have been delivered from the fear of death, to which we were subject in lifelong slavery, but it is no problem for us anymore because of what Jesus has done for us on his cross. We thank you for that work on the cross. We thank you for the Spirit that he sent after he ascended to heaven, where he is now at your right hand, and where he is ruling, and where he is manifesting his rule, even in our gathering this morning as we sit under his word. Open our minds, open our hearts to hear it, to receive it, to entrust ourselves wholly to it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Take your copy of God's word and open with me to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis. We'll be in chapter 30 this morning. We'll start reading in verse 25, and we'll read almost to the end of chapter 31. It'll be a bit of a longer reading, so just heads up about that. Page 24 in the Pew Bible provided for you. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from your hand. I pray you believe that this morning. As God's people in a world ruled by man's schemes, I want to, through this word this morning, persuade you that God's hand of protection is more powerful than any of them. It is more powerful than even the very great scheme itself of death. And for that reason, we have no reason to fear anything. Let's read together Genesis chapter 30, starting in verse 25. As soon as Rachel had born Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I'll give it." Jacob said to him, "You know yourself how I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" He said, "What shall I give you?" And Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later, when you come to look into my wages with you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen." Laban said, "Good, let it be as you have said." But that day, Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. And Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Well, then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks on them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks and the troughs, that is, the watering places where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred, when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the stripes, and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all his wealth. And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was and said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore stripes. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped and spotted and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see. All the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. They drove away all his livestock, all his property, and all he gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Padam Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. But Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, what have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with myrrh and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house, but why did you steal my gods? And Jacob answered Laban, because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that's yours and take it. Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, and he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle, and she sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but he did not find them. And she said to her father, let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me. So he searched, but did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may be decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you, your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. Well, there's a lot to see there. Conversations, confrontations, trickery, strange ancient breeding practices that are a little suspect. A good bit of extended family chaos and a basic claim that will change our life and the life of our church if we will only believe it. There's more to come. We're not done reading this morning's passage, but we'll save the end for the end. Let me simplify all of this for us in four movements. We'll look at us, we'll look at God, then we'll take a look at us again, then another look at God. We'll begin with God's people in harm's way. God's people in harm's way, verses 25 through 43 of chapter 30. You would think the safest place in the world would be with God. When we think of places of safety, we think of who we're with. So a young child feels safe in the presence of mom and dad and unsafe when they're not around. I can tell you that with a baby right now. That takes on different expressions at different times of day or night. And there are things that they will want. But in the presence of mom and dad, things are okay, and provision is made, and they're cared for. And when mom and dad are not there, there are things to fear. And as a child grows up, they'll fear different things when mom and dad are not around. But when mom and dad are around, things are about as safe as they get in this world, or so it ought to be. For an adult, the company of your spouse. For an employee, the good company, the good grace of a boss. For citizens, a benevolent leader, a public leader with our trust. Surely the most protected people in the country are the president's family and closest companions and advisors, heavily guarded and secured. It's who you're with. It's who's with you. Yet God's people are regularly, if not normally, unsafe in this world. And it has always been so. It is even guaranteed that we will not be safe. It should be expected that we would not be safe on account of the fact that God is with us. Harm takes many forms. For one, it's maybe a difficult spouse who not only doesn't believe but takes advantage of you and mocks your faith, subtly maybe, but mocks your faith. For a church, it may be the local city council that tries every move to keep you from working on your building in one way or another. I was at a church where the local city council was just horrifying to work with, but making every accommodation for the next business that would bring in some taxes. There are even subtle ways like that in which Christians may feel cornered out, even if there are so many protections where we're at. For the teacher, it may be an administration suspicion of any one identified with Christ who adheres to the Bible. For students, it may be your school's effort to manipulate your Christian club out of existence. I don't know if that happens a ton around here. I see Good News Club signs outside of public schools. I'm astonished. That was not where I have lived in other places. For some Christians, it's the threat of the loss of every kind for public identification with Jesus. And for every Christian, it is the constant tyranny of death and a temptation to fear that great enemy and the great accuser himself who is busy accusing us. There's interpersonal harm, there's state-sanctioned harm, there's economic harm. Today we find Jacob, the father of the tribes of Israel, in harm's way. How did he get there? Well, the answer is mixed, right? We've been through this story a few times. He fled to Uncle Laban's after he deceived his own father and brother shamelessly and shamefully. He fled for his life when his brother was hunting him down with a knife, thinking that he would find good company with Uncle Laban. But to his surprise, in Uncle Laban, he found a man just like himself. Go figure. This is family. What would happen when these two get together? So far, it has been a difficult 14-year lesson in self-discovery. And we have to see the Lord behind this, orchestrating this sanctifying relationship for Jacob. Jacob has matured. So far as we can tell, he's been mostly upstanding. We don't have reason to doubt his own account of his behavior. The way he talks to Laban and the way he talks to his wives betrays a kind of straightforward obviousness about the way he's been. He's served tirelessly. Sleep has fled from his eyes. He's served patiently. 7 years for Leah, 7 years for Rachel when the story opens. He's served honestly, appears to his honesty with Laban, and assumes it makes a case. He's served painfully, shall we say, at cost to himself when there was harm to an animal. He didn't pass that off to Laban. He took the hit himself as the shepherd entrusted with that sheep. In the cold and in the heat, in the day and in the night, he's kept his word. Meanwhile, Uncle Laban has been just terrible to him. And maybe you can relate with some of this at a personal level. Certainly, the church can relate with this corporately. Sometimes a member recently spoke to me about what they called first world guilt, and I thought that was a good way to put it. I mean, we as a congregation here, as a church in here, frankly, there's not a ton at stake for being a member of a church. There's not a ton at stake for being publicly identified with Jesus and publicly identified with his church. It isn't shameful. It isn't foolish. Even almost anywhere that we live, there are even social benefits for being identified with a church. It's just good to recognize that that's an exceptional situation. It means that we have a stewardship, but that doesn't mean that we don't identify and should not ever identify in prayer and just in solidarity as we meet with brothers and sisters in other places who are under threat. As a local congregation, we stand in solidarity with them. They suffer and we suffer, and as we suffer, they suffer. And membership is one way you say you're online with the costs of discipleship. And if the hammer ever comes down on Christians here, there won't be any such thing as a regular attender at local churches. There will either be those who stopped regularly attending or those who made themselves joined in covenant to that local church in a way that signals that they are online and they are all in. Well, at Heritage, as we commit to one another, we stand in solidarity with churches in places where Christians and churches are in harm's way. And that's part of what we do as we covenant together. We say, we're together in this. And we stand in solidarity with Christians in other places in harm's way. Laban's handling of Jacob is an example of some of the earliest kind of oppression faced by the people of God. I mean, this is a really small version of the people of God. You've got Jacob and his wives and their servants, and then you've got the 12 kids, 11 sons so far, and they're outside God's presence, or at least his land. God is with Jacob, though. So how bad was Laban? Well, we could summarize it this way. Laban deceived Jacob. He deceived Jacob into giving him Leah 7 years earlier. He flattered Jacob. He tries to get Jacob to be agreeable to his own scheme. By saying, I have seen by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Only he doesn't apparently realize that divination wouldn't exactly be a way to pursue Jacob. But he's trying. He's like speaking God language to Jacob. He's cheated Jacob. He changes wages a whole bunch of times. So they'll make this arrangement. And when it's like heads, oh, it's tails. I mean tails. Oh, it's heads. I mean heads. I mean, he keeps doing this to Jacob. That's terrible. Just imagine not getting paid by your boss, and then he just changes the rules. Well, of course I didn't pay you because you didn't do this and then you do that. Well, of course I'm not paying you because you didn't do this. This is maddening. This is a maddening boss. This is a maddening situation to be in. He's deceived him. He's flattered him. He has cheated him. And he's neglected his daughters, Jacob's wives. A woman brings a dowry into the marriage, a collection of wealth set aside in case her husband dies. In the context, that was to be the 7 years' wages. And Laban has not collected that, kept that, but squandered it. He has only used Jacob's work. And the girls know exactly what's happened. They've been sold, and they're vulnerable. And their father has put them in that position. Laban's bad news. Jacob has served Laban's interests. Laban has served his own self-interests. In all this, Laban and Jacob saw the evidence of the Lord's presence with Jacob. Laban acknowledges it. As Jacob served Laban, Laban's prosperity increased incredibly. It had no other explanation than that the Lord was with Jacob. We can't help but think of Israel reading this for the time, thinking of her years in Egypt and servitude under a harsh master, and how the harsh master flourished on account of her, and how she multiplied greatly and grew and grew. This helped Jacob, this flourishing on Laban's part even, helped Jacob serve trustingly, that is, trusting in the Lord's promise. Recall that on his way to Laban's place, fleeing from his brother, he lays his head on a rock one night, and God gives him a vision, a dream in the night, of a ladder perched right from his place there, wandering as he was, up to heaven. And then angels were ascending and descending on the ladder, which was an insight into what was happening behind the scenes that he couldn't see with his eyes all the time. And he would cling to that. This whole thing with Jacob is bookended with visions of angels and God communicating in this way. And we have reason to see Jacob, for all his real faults, even in this story, clung to the promise. The angels were ascending and descending the ladder. He would hold this vision in mind throughout these years, and it would sustain him, along with the promise that God gave to him, that he had given similarly to his father Isaac and to Abraham before him, a promise of descendants, a promise of land, a promise of blessing. In other words, God's new creation and a new people. He's restarting humanity, and he's going to do it through Abraham. He is not leaving humanity where humanity has gotten itself in Genesis 3, under the curse, under condemnation, and under the curse of death and sin. God is doing a gracious thing. He is determined to save. He is determined to have a people for his name. He is doing it through Abraham, and then through Isaac, and through Jacob, and Jacob knows it. Jacob's promise has taken on a little bit of color. He expects possessions and flourishing, and he has seen that happen by association with he has seen that happen expressed through his service in relationship with Laban. He's had 12 children so far, 11 sons, but because of this arrangement he's in, all of God's blessing is routed somewhere else. So when Jacob looks at his watch and sees that 7 years is up, he's served his seven for Leah, he's served seven now for Rachel, he knows what it's time for. And so he says, verse 25, "Send me away, that I may go to my home and country. Give me my wives and children for whom I've served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given to you." Jacob, a passive man last week. Remember the birth wars and the names of children that were a kind of grenades back and forth between the ladies? Who named all the babies? The ladies named the babies. I suppose it's just fine for the lady to come up with the name of the baby. But this would usually be done together. If not, the guy would name the baby. Jacob was nowhere to be found. Jacob was busy, and the ladies were having the babies. They can name him. He was nowhere to be found. Passive, disengaged Jacob. But now Jacob is leading, and he's dialed in, and he is on. Where does this conversation with Laban go? Well, Jacob says, let me and my family go. Laban, you're the best. Let's see if we can work this out. I want to keep you. Name your wages. Best I can tell, he expects Jacob to stay around. Jacob names a ridiculously low wage. Shepherds would generally get 20% of the flock and then some of the shearings and all this. Instead, Jacob says he's fine with keeping just a very rare sheep that would be born, the speckled and spotted ones. Laban accepts, but then proceeds to separate out those that would be Jacob's and keeps them apart by a few days with his sons. Perhaps Jacob even expected him to do as much. I mean, he does know who he's with. But he had a trick up his own sleeve. So he takes out these rods and peels them so that they are striped and spotted. And then when the strong sheep are breeding by the troughs, he turns them to the rods, hides the weak sheep, because in the course of breeding, when a sheep would look on these spotted and speckled and striped rods from trees, it would leave an imprint on the embryo, and then the babies would be spotted and speckled and striped. It's in the Bible. What do you do with that? It's so frustrating. All right. This raises all kinds of sort of annoying questions for us. Is it true? Can it be? Does Jacob really think this? And what are we to think about it? Does God think this? And what are we to think about that? These questions distracted me for no few number of hours, along with other things going on in this long passage, and troubled whether I should preach such a long passage. I'm not always convinced I should, but we're making a decent pace through the book, and it's helpful to do this in larger swaths. In any case, there was this to deal with. Hold those questions. I'll get back to them in a few minutes. To make those questions a little more annoying, though, verse 43. After this scene, thus the man Jacob increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. Well, apparently it worked. His wealth is blowing up. It may be going well for Jacob, but this cannot go well for Jacob and Laban. It's almost going too well. Imagine you're at work. You know, let's say you work for Arby's down the street. Great people there. Imagine you make an arrangement with the boss that as pay, you will only accept, you know, a portion or revenue from that which comes in from the purchase of the rare Meat Mountain Double Reuben secret menu item. And those don't sell very often. You got to know that it exists. I only found out that it exists because of the internet this morning. It's a wonderful sandwich, apparently, but rare. And this would be a good deal for the owner of the local Arby's. If a good worker, an exceptional worker, who ran the shop, your manager, was willing to live off of some of those pennies. Go figure. Verse 1. Excuse me. Apparently it worked. He was blowing up. The only sandwich anyone bought was that sandwich. It's like the next day. It's the only thing that's getting sold. And so the owner's income is going down, and then this manager's income, who you expected to be impoverished, is going up and up and up. That would not go well. So go figure. Verse 1. Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he's gained all his wealth. And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. And so the cousins are fussing about their inheritance. Of course, they're forgetting where all the wealth came from in the first place. Laban wasn't in a great place when he met Jacob. And Uncle Laban's mood is changing. We can think of how Israel may have felt. They're reading this after the Exodus, remembering their years in Egypt and their years of growing there and Pharaoh's prosperity with their service. Why do you think it was so hard for Pharaoh to let go? The whole economy hung on the Hebrew servants. And so they fell out of favor with Pharaoh. And we are not always in favor, even though we may be in favor for a time. And that's when, after 14 some years, the Lord comes to Jacob with these good words, return to the land of your fathers and your kindred, and I will be with you. 14 years. It's been 14 years since he's heard this word. And he doesn't read his Bible every night. He didn't have the finished Bible. He had promises. And so in verse 3, we meet the God who leads us home. The God who leads us home, verses 1 through 16 in chapter 31. There is more than harm's way, we can thank God. There is a way home. To God's people in harm's way, here is a call to come home by the only one who can bring us home. Israel needed to hear this. We needed to hear this. We need to hear this. We will hear this 1,000 times before the Bible is over. The Lord will bring us home. There is a homeland. There will be a homecoming. Jacob heard it, and he took action. God called to him, so he calls the girls out to the field, we heard. It's not a conversation that should be overheard. There is no Siri out there. There is no Alexa out there. Just the girls, just Jacob, and this conversation. And the girls are seeing the same thing with Laban. They see how they've been taken advantage of. They see how Jacob has served. They've heard about the promise of offspring, prosperity, and land. Prosperity is coming, but they're still outside the land. And all along, for all that Laban has done, they couldn't but agree with Jacob when he says, your father has cheated me and cheated my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. God did not permit him to harm me. Here's a man in a pretty incredibly frustrating situation who sees the hand of God to protect him nevertheless. Take that home. Laban would see that the sheep were spotted, and he would change the wage plan so that Laban kept them. Then the breeding would reverse. Jacob could not prosper. In all this, the angel comes to Jacob. Jacob, here I am. Lift up your eyes and see all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. The Lord sees all that is done to you. I am the God of Bethel. That's the first word that we need. I am the God of, fill in the blank. I'm the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go from this land and return to the land of your kindred. Come home. And here is the real reason the flock bred as it did, not the sticks. That was just Jacob's superstition. I read it that Jacob was kind of trying to lend God a hand. God doesn't need a hand. He's got a mighty fine hand. He can get his own things done. You know, a bit of planning and strategy is important in the course of our mission and work as a church, but this is a little bit of over-strategizing. This is just a little bit of incredible human scheming himself. Jacob's not a completely renovated man. Here's the real reason the flock bred as it did, the Lord. What happened, the incredible transfer of wealth in this situation from uncle to man, could only be explained by the Lord. Jacob told all of this to the girls, and they had a choice to make, go with Jacob or stay with dad. Now then, verse 16, whatever God has said to you, do. It is clear that God is with Jacob, and we're with him. And they've made their choice. Now, if God told Jacob to go, why did he not just tell the girls, God said we have to go, so you're coming with me? Well, presumably, he didn't see a contradiction between obeying God's word and seeking the consent of the wives in this case, which was customary and certainly right. Reason and the Lord would persuade them just fine. This would not have to be forced. But that's about where his trust in this whole scenario stops. Jacob and the girls have had their problems with Laban, but in what follows, they and we are confronted with our bigger problem. And here we meet our bigger problem, verses 17 through 42. What is their bigger problem? What is a bigger problem than Laban? God is working some things out of Jacob in terms of deceit. Jacob has grown. Jacob has a bigger problem. Rachel has a bigger problem. The problem of Uncle Laban was external. Their bigger problem is an internal problem. We get in our own way. And what is their bigger problem? It's fear. It's fear. And what is there to be afraid of? Well, Abraham was afraid that the Egyptians would take his wife, and so he lied about her. Isaac, roughly the same thing. Fear is the problem. Fear emerges as a consistent problem on the pages of Genesis. Apparently just what Israel needed to hear, and apparently exactly what we need to hear. For all of the sins that are addressed in the Bible, fear and anxiety more than any other. At least commanded against, do not fear. In 1 Peter 3, Peter exhorts the wives to follow in the good example of Sarah, who at her best, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. There's plenty that's frightening. Peter is writing to a congregation with all kinds of reasons to fear. But he's saying, you're Sarah's children if you don't fear anything that's frightening. It's a recurring theme in Genesis, and it doesn't leave us. And in each instance where fear gets the upper hand, near disaster ensues, from which only God can intervene and save his own plans. We keep running his plans up almost over a cliff, and he drags the thing back up over the cliff before it hits the ground. And here it happens again. Here, Jacob and the girls are called by the Lord to Canaan, but they are also driven by fear of what that could involve. And so they sin against the Lord in the process of obeying. How do they act on their fears? What happens next, humanly speaking, would threaten the promise. Laban had gone out to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. That's interesting. And Jacob tricked Laban there and Midian by not telling him that he intended to flee. Think about this. Jacob fled to Laban's house after having stolen something from his brother and sort of his father. And now Jacob flees from Laban's house, having sort of stolen his uncle's family, and with the household gods stolen by his wife. This cannot go well. He's rigging a bomb is what he's doing. Laban will return to a home plundered. Jacob, who served honestly for so many years, has ransacked his uncle's house. This is an amazing situation. As if Laban will say, oh, well, I guess they're gone. No, sure enough, verse 22, when it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him, and he pursued him for 7 days, followed close after him to the hill country of Gilead. And what happens next is pure chaos. There's a verbal confirmation. Laban yells at Jacob. He's all over Jacob. And he says this thing about how he wishes that he could have sent him off with tambourine in some party. And you can decide whether or not you want to believe that or not. I mean, he wasn't being unreasonable in fearing something frightening. There was something frightening about Laban. He just didn't have reason to do what he did in light of God's promise. Jacob admits why he did it. I was afraid you would take the girls by force. But the matter about the gods took him completely off guard. Look, we'll kill whoever took them. He had no idea it was Rachel. It was apparently inconceivable to Jacob in that moment that Rachel would have done this. So he didn't say, oh, wait, she always talks about how she was going to do that one day. It doesn't cross his mind. Why did she take them? Why did she hide them from Jacob? To spite her father doesn't quite make sense. She would have told Jacob if it was to spite her father. But perhaps it was a less godly sounding reason. We can speculate. Could it be that she stole them for the precious metal from fear that God would not otherwise provide for the wealth they needed? Remember, they're asking about their inheritance as they're deliberating about whether to go with Jacob. It's partly economic. Could it be that she stole them from a fear of losing her own inheritance? There are some indications that to possess your gods in this way or to keep these gods or to go out from your father's house with these gods would be a kind of a guarantee of an inheritance. could be a fear of what would happen in the future apart from these gods going with her. It could be that she stole them from a kind of childhood old trust in the old family gods. After Jacob's God-trusting speech, those seem like reasons to steal and keep it a secret. Perhaps it's a little bit of each. In either case, I think we can chalk it up to the same old problem of fear of what happens without them. And so Laban just tears the place apart. He's in and out of every tent. He's looking under things. He's rummaging through things in such a way that Jacob will confront him about it or throw it back at him. And Rachel pulls the most absurd deceit over her father. The way of woman is about me. Please don't make me get up, Dad. Dad just stays away. Why he doesn't insist she move, we can only imagine that it would be inconceivable to him to think Rachel would do such a thing, either to him in lying or actually be sitting on them, the household gods, which is not how he raised his children to treat the household gods. But after all, she is her father's daughter. And so even in our story here, Laban has tricked Jacob, and Jacob has tricked Laban, and now Rachel has tricked Laban, and Jacob doesn't even know what's happened. Where will this end? We're just watching this thing go off the cliff. This is what we do. One deceiver plus another deceiver equals a black hole of deceit. And it just keeps going, and it keeps going, and it keeps going, and you don't even know where it started. We know this in our experience with old friends that we're not friends with anymore, in our experience with family we don't talk to anymore, our experience in the workplace. A black hole of sin upon sin upon sin. Where will this end? Laban grants that Jacob is not guilty here. Neither of them quite know what's going on. And Jacob yells at Laban. I love it. It says he berates Laban. You can just imagine, like, what is this? You coming after me and accusing me of taking the gods. You tear apart all my tents. And then it all comes out. It all comes out. 7 years this and 7 years that. I mean, I love this picture here. I kind of think in my head, this is kind of like shepherding. There I was by day. The heat consumed me and the cold by night, and my sheep fled from my eyes. But in any case, he's talking about himself as an actual shepherd of real sheep. At Jacob's expense, he lost animals. The point is, he's an aggrieved man, and it comes out here at Laban. If the God of my father, verse 42, and the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side. See, he's held the promise through it all. I think that sustained him. Surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. He sees the Lord and even all of that frustrating injustice that he suffered at his uncle's hands, which is just about where we left off in our reading at the start. What will happen next in this downward spiral of yelling and confrontation and deceit and trouble? Meanwhile, Rachel's still in the tent. What will this empty-handed, plundered man do to his son-in-law who is taking from him his children and his grandchildren without even a chance to kiss them goodbye? What will he say? Only divine intervention explains why what we see happen next happens next. You might have picked it up in the story as we read it initially. In verse 24, as Laban was in hot pursuit of Jacob, Jacob escaping in fear for his life, God throws the rope over the cliff and pulls the thing up. But God came to Laban, the Aramean, in a dream by night and said, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, good or bad." In other words, don't touch him. You leave him alone. Verse 29, "It is in my power to do you harm. I could touch you. I could harm you." Laban knows it. "But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' Your God told me not to touch you. I'll leave you alone." And Jacob interprets that for him in verse 42. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands, and I take that to mean he rebuked you last night. For all of his gaffes, Jacob is throwing in with the Lord. What will Laban do? Picking up where we left off at the head of the sermon, we've witnessed several confrontations now, and now you and I are confronted with two ways to live. We are confronted with two ways to live. Let's read this surprise ending together. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap. And they ate there by the heap. Laban called it, I'm going to skip it, sorry, they didn't rehearse it. But Jacob called it Gilead. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore, he named it Gilead and Mizpah, for he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me? This heap is a witness, the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over the heap to you. You will not pass over the heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor and the God of their father judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters, and he blessed them. And Laban departed and returned home. And just to add part of a verse here, Jacob went on his way. Miraculously, now, perfectly, with respect to Laban, who has set up this whole plan and established this covenant and piled the rocks and reminded him twice, miraculously, he is out of the way of harm on account of Laban. Laban feels aggrieved and stolen from and pillaged, my flocks, my kids. And he lets him have it all and doesn't touch him. And so here we have two ways to live, two responses to the revelation of God. First, we have the way of Laban. Laban has acknowledged the way the Lord has blessed Jacob. Laban's even saying, "That's your God, and these are my gods. I'll stay with mine, and you stay with yours." He can't deny the reality of Jacob's God, and he doesn't even know where his gods are. But Laban departs, and Laban returns home. And that's a sad departure. Laban knows better, but Laban doesn't join with Jacob. There's the way of Laban. There's the way of hearing the revelation of God and saying, "I'm good to go. I've got my gods. I don't know where they're at. They can't save me. They can't get my kids back. There's all kinds of things they can't do for me that apparently Jacob's God can do for him. But I'm good. I'll go home." Then there's the second way. There's the way of Canaan. Canaan, by that I mean shorthand, for the land of promise where the Lord is leading Jacob. And Jacob isn't there. Jacob isn't there yet. And as Christians, we proclaim and we look forward to a homeland. We have not arrived there yet. In a way, we have arrived there. By the Spirit, the presence of God is with us. Oh, but we can also say this world is not our home and mean it. We are not fully there yet. We endure and we look forward to the day when we are with our Lord and we are truly and finally at home. That place where the Lord is building his new humanity and his new creation, it is filled with trouble still here, yes. and plenty of temptation lurks, yes. And we foolishly fail to trust the Lord and we follow and act on our fears often enough, yes. But it's the way of the Lord, and for God's people, the way of Canaan is the only way home. And even as he falls on his face, Jacob still takes the next step in the way of Canaan. And here we don't have to pass for over-strategizing into sin. We have a parable for how silly and dangerous our fears can be. And we have a message to us that the Lord is with us and that he will see his plans through. Regardless of what threatens us from without, and in spite of whatever threatens us from within, God does not need us to give him a hand. He doesn't need you to give him a hand as you fear death and you fear the end and you try to contribute your own righteousness and you try to pile up your good works and your religious observance. God doesn't need any of that to save you. If you think he does, you don't understand how needy you are. And God doesn't need a helping hand in the accomplishment of his mission. And so that's why we give ourselves in simple obedience to simple commands. Not overly engineered human tactics, but the simple proclamation of the gospel with our mouths to our neighbors. And we send people on planes to the edge of the earth, and we translate Bibles, and that takes all kinds of strategy, but not human scheming. We don't pry faith out of anybody. We proclaim the gospel, and men and women all over the world, indeed in our own neighborhoods, open their eyes because God has opened their eyes, and they come to him, and they believe. The incredible, indeed impossible things, the salvation from death, and the rescue of sinners from the edge of the earth are accomplished by God's simple means on account of God's simple promise when we entrust ourselves wholly to him. The schemes of man won't stop it. God needs no hand. And our pitiful schemes can't help it. God does not need a hand. He can very well hold and protect and pursue all that is his on his own. So brothers and sisters, suffer, yes, but do not fear. Rather, as Peter writes to exiles outside of their homeland, on their way home, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, friends, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the whole world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, hear this promise, who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ, he will himself restore and confirm and strengthen, and he will establish you. And so we say to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so we sing till he returns or calls us home. Here in the power of Christ we stand. Let's pray. Father, we come to you with fears and anxieties and the confession that these things are unreasonable. And then you've commanded us not to fear even death. So why should we fear anything else? And you've made it possible for us not to fear even death because of Jesus' victorious, triumphant work to take our sins on the cross, stamping Satan on his head. And so we have no reason to fear that. So why should we fear anything else? But we confess we have anxieties and we have fears. And so we thank you this morning that we also have a great promise. We thank you that we, because of Christ, can cast our anxieties and our fears on you, and that we can do that because you care for us. And we confess that when we do not cast our anxieties and fears on you, but act on them in sin, we betray that we don't think you care enough for us. And how proud is that? Father, help us, help our church to resist the schemes of the devil, to be firm in our faith, and to know that even in the ways that we suffer and will suffer and that our children will suffer, oh, those ways are not unlike the experiences of our brotherhood even today throughout the whole world. And we have them in mind as we pray. We thank you for the promise to restore and confirm and strengthen and establish us, and it is to Christ that has dominion for now and forevermore. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.